There we go. Now it's calming down. Y'all are excited this morning. Something's got everybody roused up. They're all excited because today's final exam day. Anybody need a handout? There's a few more, and I have three or four up here. Hold your hand if you need a handout. Just leave them on the back seat back there, and the latecomers will pick them up. I guess they'll need some over here. Here, I'll get them. Did y'all get a handout? Can't get them apart here. He's got one. Okay. Anybody else need one? You'll need a handout today. So you can tell where we're going. We have three more lessons in our series on the last days of Jesus' ministry. And today we're going to talk about Jesus' last discourse with his apostles. Now, he had just shared the Passover meal with them and transformed it from a memorial to the beginning of the Jewish nation to a memorial for the beginning of the Christian kingdom with the Last Supper. And then there had been the scene where he predicted that someone was about to betray him, and they were all asking, who is it? And then Judas got up and left. You recall that story, and all of the Gospels record that. John's Gospel doesn't give us the details of the Last Supper. You know that's what we're talking about here because some of the things at the end of it are very similar to what's given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But he doesn't record the Last Supper in detail. He has the washing of their feet during the meal. But apparently John felt like the details of the Last Supper had been adequately covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's one of the reasons for thinking that John was the last apostle, the last of the writings of the gospel, that he covered some things that he felt were important that the other writers didn't talk about. And that's the subject today. It's recorded only in the Gospel of John. Now, why is it a final exam? Didn't you always love exam day when you were in school? Exams mean different things to the teacher and to the students. And exams take different forms. And as an educator, I, of course, had to dread the day when I had to organize a final exam and get it to yield the information that I wanted from the students. And on the other hand, they dreaded it because they were about to be tested over what they had learned in the course, and of course that was never it was a guessing game as to what was important. Well, the importance of this series of comments that Jesus makes in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John, that's a big chunk of information, and John felt like that was really important for us to understand what Jesus thought was important. He's been with these guys for 3 years. He's taught them. He's led them all around, demonstrated all sorts of things to them, and they had seen him perform a number of miracles. He had been repeating lessons for crowds. They had heard some sermons many times. Excuse me, we're in the tree blooming season, and once I get going, so they had heard all of this material, as he taught it, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, and all of the discussions with the authorities at the temple. They had heard all of this, and he had hoped, of course, that they'd picked up on all of these topics. And yet, he needed to be reassured that that was the case, and they needed to hear it again to hear this final summary. Did you ever have a discussion with somebody when you knew it might be the last time you saw them? That's important, isn't it? It's really important in this case. The one scene that you see in movies, perhaps, dating back to World War II or the Korean War or the Vietnam War, soldiers and their girlfriends, as they're fixing to go off to war and they know they may not come back. What do you talk about? What's important on an occasion like that? How do you spend that time? Well, this is really important because Jesus is about to give the future of the world, Christianity, into the hands of these 11 people. Judas is already gone. And he's depending on them to understand everything that he's been teaching. And so he's going to give them an exam. And notice what I put up here about the importance of this exam. He's not going to give them a written exam. Incidentally, you realize that. Some exams are given orally. And if you have a higher degree, you may get an oral exam from a committee, trying to think of all of the things you may not know and embarrass you a bit in the process. But Jesus has an exam. He has an advantage in going over this material with these students. And these are young men, remember, but they've heard all of this. They're not the mature men we sometimes have thought that they were, and that they've had lots of experience and could parry with their rabbi on an equal basis. He has an advantage that no other instructor's ever had because he knows what people are thinking. So when he raises a topic, he sort of scans their questions, and they have questions, and then he sort of analyzes what's going on, and he looks at what he thinks they're thinking, and he may bring some additional discussion into the question just to be sure that they get the whole thrust of it. So this is really wonderfully well organized, and we don't have time to look in detail at all of these topics. Ken can preach a sermon on almost any one section of this story, and he can take it half a day, I guess, if you needed it to do it. But look, he's going to introduce a topic. He's going to observe the reaction. He's going to answer questions, and he's going to analyze their thinking. And Jesus could understand their thinking. What do you know about that? How penetrating was Jesus' ability to read someone else's thoughts? What do you think?
Who do men say that I am?
Yeah. You're the Son of God.
He
embellished it some after that.
And that's what he did several times, many times during his study.
Now, what among Jesus' teachings did he consider to be the most important? And how do you find out what a rabbi thinks is important? Ask him, what do you think is the most important commandment? And Jesus was asked that several times, and as rabbis, that was their yoke. That's, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. You remember that verse of Scripture? Well, that's what he was talking about. His yoke was what? Two parts. He always explained it the same way. What was the first part? And when they asked him, what's the most important commandment? They expected him to pick one from the list in Exodus chapter 20. But he didn't. What did he say was most important? It's a song we sing. And when we sing that song, you ought to be reminded of the fact that this is something Jesus thought was very important. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And then what does he say? Thou shalt do what? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength. The one in the presentation of that in our NIV and in the Masoretic text has three parts to it. The Septuagint, which was the Greek interpretation of the Hebrew, split one of those into two more parts and added your strength. Your mind, I think, was the part that was added. But anyway, that the Septuagint was what was generally quoted in the New Testament. But it's the importance of it. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your being. And the second most important commandment is what? And it's from a different scripture. The first was from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and the next one comes from further on over in Deuteronomy. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he gave some embellishment of that in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, not only are you supposed to love those that love you, but who else are you supposed to love? Love your enemies. Wow. How are we going to do that? And so he carried it to the extreme, you'll recall. And so you would guess that he thinks the most important thing is what? Love. And here these guys have been fussing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That came up again in connection, in one of the Gospels, in connection with this Passover dinner. Who's most important? They're sort of competing with one another, aren't they? And his thrust is you should love. And so what I think he intended to start with was this verse of Scripture in Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35. But he said something before he started that, and that caught their attention. Now, what I've done here is to divide this whole section of several chapters into a dozen topics. But that's arbitrary. You could put different headings on them. You could emphasize some different things. But this is just a way of splitting it up and guessing as to what he thought was most important. And I think the topics that you see in your list in the handout are very close to what he wanted to emphasize in his final lesson with his apostles. Now, he's going to talk to them after his resurrection a couple of times, but here's where he has his chance to give them the most important load in the wheelbarrow. Okay, he's going to dump everything they really need to remember. And he's going to tell them how they're going to be able to remember it. You know, that's another interesting thing that he could tell them. Now, I'm going to tell you this, and you may kind of forget about it, but somebody's going to remind you of it later on. And who's that? The Holy Spirit. So they're going to be reminded of everything that's here. And that's how someone like John, writing later, could put this conversation back together with the Spirit's help. John was really good about being in the Spirit. You might remember that the book of Revelation starts that way, doesn't it? All right. The new command. So look at what he says. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How important is that? I think that was his yoke. That was his major thrust in life. That was the thing he wanted everybody to understand. Do we understand that in our congregation? Do we understand that in our community? Do we understand that in our world? Is there any room in there for hatred? Just not any space at all, is there? Did he hate the people that were fixing to kill him? He didn't hate them. I'm sure he felt sorry for them. He wished they could see what they were doing, but even ask God to forgive them. So here is love personified in Jesus, and that was what he wanted them to really grasp in this final discourse. But they got distracted because he began his series here with, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." That grasped their attention, and then when he got to "a new command I give," they were already gone, weren't they? What were they thinking about? Well, the questions that come up in the next part, you see, immediately Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" He skipped over the new command, didn't he? Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." And Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." That's a bold statement. And he had said this before. You remember the apostles, when they were just before they were going with Jesus to the raising of Lazarus, said, "Well, we'll go with him and go back to Jerusalem." They asked him, "Why do you want to go back to Jerusalem? They were trying to kill you." And then they said, "Well, we'll go back with you and die with you there." So they intellectually they could kind of grasp that, but whether or not they meant it like Peter was expressing it here, I'm not sure. "Why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." This is the context of that story that you see in the other Gospels as well, in connection with the Lord's Supper. And of course we know that story. As it turned out, Peter did deny even knowing Jesus three times, and then the rooster crowed. So he has to go back to that, and I think that's his number two topic: "I'm going away." Why couldn't they follow him? Where are you going? Why can't we go with you? Why can't we follow you? Where's he going? He's going back to heaven, isn't he? And so they're not ready. He's not ready for them to go with him. But when he says, "You will follow me," what's he implying? They're going to pay the price. They're going to be killed ultimately, and that comes up in one of the topics later on. So now, as he goes on in this question about where you're going to, they were scared to death. Remember, these are young men. They thought Jesus was going to establish some sort of a government for the Jews, like everybody else thought that. And yet, he kept telling them it's something different. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God." He goes on. You see, just the chapter division in here doesn't mean anything. This topic goes on into the 14th chapter. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." Excuse me. "I am going there to prepare a place for you." And so when he says, "in my Father's house, and I am going there," where's he going? To the Father. Who's his Father? God. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Did you ever take a trip and not know where you're going? I think I've been on one or two vacations where I wasn't sure where I was going. It's sort of wander around. Let's just go see what's out there, you know. And you're not sure. And it's easy to get lost when you go on a journey like that. Thomas isn't quite in tune. And you see, Jesus can tell that he needs to say some more about this. How can we know Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So where is he going? He's going to the Father. He's going to God. He's going back to heaven. Is he talking about his death or after his resurrection, his ascension into heaven? What do you think? Yeah, I think he's not so much talking, maybe both of them in a way, because he says you will indeed follow, but they're going to follow him into heaven ultimately, aren't they? And so it's kind of hard to tell what he's talking about there. But you know they're confused. What does he mean when Jesus says, I am the way? No one comes to the Father except through me. Will any of the gods of the world suffice to take someone to heaven? No. Jesus is the way. And that makes him so important. You can't get to God unless you go. You can't get to where God is unless you go through Jesus. Well, he goes on with in topic number three here. Incidentally, there's a mistake in topic number two. I meant to have you correct that. It's John 13, verse 33 to 14:6. I don't know, my computer does that to me every now and then. I hit a 3 and it makes an 8. Okay. It looked like an 8. It was a 3. Now, he goes on and says in verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. They're not still not sure what he's talking about. That's right. Even though they had all of this training and had seen everything Jesus had, and heard everything he said, it still wasn't clear in their minds, and that's the importance of this final discourse, to get this straightened out somehow. Let's alleviate all of the misconceptions. So, let's see. One thing I'm supposed to be doing is to give you some material on the slides up here. There's topic one, a new command. Topic two, I'll try to keep up with this, but you've got it on your handout. And you don't have any information on the slide that you don't have here.
In a way, you were saying you can't follow me right now.
Can't follow me now, but you will follow me. And so, why were they afraid of him going away? Can you imagine did your parents ever tell you something like that when you were teenagers? Is that kind of scary? They're going away and all at once you realize, hey, I'm going to have to take control of the situation here. How am I going to do that? And they've been depending on him. In what ways have the apostles been depending upon Jesus up until this time? Yeah, they'd followed him for 3 years, hadn't they? And he leads us. He leadeth me. Okay? So that's, then suddenly he's going to be gone. What do we do then? What happens when the leader goes? Well, he quoted a scripture to them that said that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. And so he's going to tell them the same thing in a way here in a minute. And that's scary for people who have depended upon their teacher all this time, and they're not ready for him to go away. I mean, you can You can be sure of that, and so they're frightened. So kind of share in their fear. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And then here's Philip. Lord, show us the Father. Show us the Father. You want to see God? Show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Well, sure it would. But Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. God is working through Jesus. And if you've seen me, how does Hebrews, the first chapter, start out? That Jesus is the express image of the Father. You remember that? Down verse 3 or 4 there. It's right at the start of the book of Hebrews. Show us the Father. Well, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And that was what Nicodemus had told him too, wasn't he? When Nicodemus came to him by night, he says, we know that you must have come from God because no one without God could have done the miracles you've done. And Nicodemus understood that relationship at least. He didn't understand some other things. But anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father and I will do whatever you ask in my name. He's going to explain that further on down in the discussion. So that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Even after he's gone. Topic number 4. Yes. That's right. He's shifting gears, isn't he? He's been right there with them up until this time, and now he's going to disappear, and they're going to have to operate by faith. And that's not easy. That's right. That's really important. That's what's going on here. Making that transition. So, he goes back to his number one topic in beginning in verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. So he's saying, you're not going to be left. He'll say that in a minute. You're not going to be left as an orphan. I'm not going to disappear and you're on your own. You're going to get another advisor, another comforter. God is sending someone to replace me, and so you're not entirely on your own. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. So that's the thing they're worried about, and he says, don't worry about that. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. There's a unity there. Do you think of yourself as being in Christ, and therefore you're in God, and God is in you, and Christ is in you? The oneness of the Christian? That's what he's talking about them, talking to them about at this time. Because I live, you also will live. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, and so who? What Judas is it? Well, in the notes I gave you, I said Thaddeus. It's thought that that's a reference to Thaddeus, but he's also called Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is gone, of course, at this point. He said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Now, why would that be a question that the apostles are asking at this point? That goes back to the business of establishing an earthly kingdom, doesn't it? He's going to have to show himself to the world and be made king in their mind. And why are you going to do this? The Holy Spirit will live in us, and we will live in you and in God, but the world won't know what all of this is about. Why not? Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's really comforting to the Christian. "He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." So the world, who doesn't love him, will not obey him, and therefore it's not a part of this equation, is he? So that's why the world isn't included. But he's going to come back to the world here in a minute. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. And I think this is a critical point. Number 5. "All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." That's how they're going to get along in the time to come as the church is established. The Holy Spirit will remind them of everything Jesus said. I can't remember what my wife said yesterday. So there's problems in communication, you see, and those kinds of things. And as you get older, it's harder to remember the things you've been told. But the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything, he's telling the apostles, of everything that I've said. And that's inspiration, isn't it? Do you realize that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? And I think there's an element of this in our relationship to God. If you have heard and studied and read what Jesus said in the Bible, then the Holy Spirit can remind you of that. Situation comes up, you need a verse of Scripture, and it dawns on you, "I've read that somewhere, and I need this piece of information." And so you can quote it, maybe paraphrase it at least. And so the Spirit reminds you of what you've read. But it's what Jesus said. It's what's taught in the Bible. But unless you read the Bible, unless you study the Bible, the Holy Spirit can't remind you of something you've never heard because you never read it. You never studied it. That's the importance of what we're doing about reading the Bible through, not just reading it through, but letting it soak in. And then the Spirit can remind you of these things when you need them. And that might sound like winging it, okay? But it isn't really. You'll find that as time goes on, it becomes a part of your nature. And God works in your life. You've got to let Him work in your life that way. Let him remind you of things that you've studied. And study it so that he can remind you of it. That's the point of what he's saying here. Okay, point there.
Reading this over, this example of Jesus and the apostles is a great lesson for us of how important the Holy Spirit is.
Oh, absolutely.
These people were with him 3 years. He taught them everything. He showed them everything. And except for Peter's confession, they didn't show a whole lot of growth in their knowledge. Thank you.
still didn't sink in until the Holy Spirit comes.
The Holy Spirit, he's going to spend quite a bit of time emphasizing that. So, he will remind you. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. And they're afraid. He's telling them, calm down. It's not as bad as you might picture it. What's this peace? Sorry about the
peace
without the emphasis there. What kind of peace do we have if we're reassured it's all going to be okay? That's important, isn't it? That's what he's trying to do to them. They're in panic mode at this point because he keeps telling them he's leaving. He's going to die. They're going to be challenged in a lot of different ways. And so he's trying to settle their hearts here. You heard me say I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And of course, that tells you that there's some inequality between God and God the Father and God the Son. They're not identical. Jesus is an image of the Father. Okay, and that means because he's been made human and God is a spirit, there are still some difference there. Doesn't mean that they have different goals or different teachings, but that they just are different. I've told you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come, let us leave, he says at that point. I think the fact that he says the prince of this world is coming, who is the prince of this world? Satan, right? And here Judas has gone to the authorities and they put together a band of people. And where's Judas going to lead them first? I mean, he knows where they are. He would just left them there. And that may mean that Jesus is aware that this crowd of people coming to arrest him is headed toward the upper room. And so let's leave here. And they're going out into the darkness. But it's a full moon. Keep that in mind. The Passover is always under a full moon. Why was that important back in Exodus? Well, they had to travel, didn't they? By night and day. And it was a period of time, 2 weeks after the new moon would be when the moon is full. So when they go out into the night, it isn't entirely dark. This group of people can see where they're going. They're going to take a familiar path. They're going to go up Mount of Olives and into a garden called Gethsemane. And of course, Judas knows where they're going. And so he may already be coming. And Mark says, as they left this room, before they left, they did one other thing. Sang a hymn. What hymn did they sing? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Suppose that was it? Something similar to that, I suspect. A chant of some sort. Then they go out. And our time is going out too, so we need to move on. A topic, let's see, where are we here? You must bear fruit. I think as they went along this path, they passed a vineyard. And it's in the spring, and the keepers of the vineyard trim their vines back to the nubs, sort of like the way we trim some of the bushes in our, crepe myrtles get trimmed back like that. And in the spring, the vines will put out new branches and bear fruit. And so he's reminded of that. And I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And on down toward verse 7, if you remain in me, my words remain in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Another way in which the world knows that we are Christians is if we bear fruit. And there's a song that goes along with that, isn't there? As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that you, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. Found a friend in Jesus. There are a lot of songs based on many of the passages that we're reading here. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. That goes back to the beginning of his discussion again. A new command I give you: love each other. He emphasizes that several times. But notice that the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. He's changing the emphasis over. They're not going to ask Jesus for things anymore. They're going to ask God for things in Jesus' name. That comes up again. The next one is the world. The world will persecute you. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. And he goes on talking about that. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. And he quotes a scripture down here. This is to, in verse 20, 25. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. See, he's kind of separating himself from the Jews here, isn't he? They hated me without reason. And who was that referring to? You got a footnote on that in your Bible? Psalm 35, verse 39, and Psalm 69, verse 4, it's David. You imagine David, who was a type of Christ, was hated by people without reason. And of course, that's the case. That's the case of the Jews and Jesus. But when the counselor comes, I will send him, I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father. He will testify about me, but you also must testify, for you've been with me from the beginning. And that's an interesting phrase that is quoted over in Acts, the first chapter, because when they pick someone to replace Judas, remember one of the qualifications was it must be somebody who was with the group from the beginning. And there were two names given, and Matthias was chosen. Now, all of this I've told you so that you'll not go astray. They're going to put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. What name comes to mind on that? Saul of Tarsus, isn't he? That sort of crops up in your memory when you think about someone who thinks they're doing God a service. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you, and of course it would scare them to death. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit. Number 9. I'm going to him who sent me, that's the Father. Yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Well, they did ask him where he's going. What does he mean? Where the Father is, they know what that means. Because I have said these things, you're filled with grief, because they're thinking he means, I'm going back to God because they're going to kill me, right? That's where the grief comes from. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. And that's a sermon in itself to try to untangle those becauses there. We don't have time for that right now. But he's telling them, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's another way of saying what he said before. The Counselor will remind you of everything you need to know. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. What Jesus has said will be given into their minds. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. Now, that's, you're going to grieve, and then you're going to rejoice. Some of the disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while, you'll see me no more? Then after a little while, you will see me. What does he mean? Well, he's going to be killed. He's going to be resurrected. And the grief of his death on the cross turns into joy because of the resurrection, doesn't it? Because I'm going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus said, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, then after a little while you will see me? Tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And then he compares that to a woman giving birth. So now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. The resurrection is going to cure all of that. And the last one here, topic 11, the last big topic. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And that's why we pray to God and not to Jesus. You see the difference there? Jesus is transferring the request that you make in prayer to the Father. Till now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language but will tell you plainly about my Father. That day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. You see, that's the difference here. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And then the disciples say, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. So I think they're beginning to understand. And Jesus says in verse 31, you believe at last, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone. The Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. So that's this final discourse with his apostles, and there's much more that could be made out of these topics, but I wanted you to kind of see it as a whole. He's trying to allay all of their fears and make it possible for them to operate under the new system of things that's coming. We'll begin there next week then. and talk about the arrest and crucifixion. Thank you very much. Sorry I kept you a little long today.